So most everyone knows that I love mountain biking. And let's pretend, let's just play a little game of pretend. Let's pretend that you know nothing about mountain biking. Now, some of you are like, yes, I know nothing about mountain biking. Some of you are like, okay, I'll have to really use my imagination on this one. let's just pretend that. And let's also pretend that this was a really snowy winter, that it's not 60 degrees outside and gorgeous, and we're not going to go for a mountain bike right away. But let's pretend that you don't know anything about mountain biking and you want to get into it. So you come to me and you're like, hey, I want to get into mountain biking. And I say, look, I have the perfect mountain bike for you. And I'm just going to give it to you. But right now it's a little bit snowy. The trails are no good. So let's wait. And you wait a couple weeks and you're feeling a little bit anxious. You're like, I was promised this mountain bike and I want to get on the trails right now and go riding. So you come back and you remind me, hey, Aaron, there's a mountain bike you promised me. Can we just hook that up? And I'm like, yeah, but you know, it's still snowy. The trails are still snowy. It's not good yet. Let's just wait until the trails are right. And then I'll give you this mountain bike. So you wait another month, maybe another 2 months, and we have a really great snow in March and April, and the trails are still covered in snow. So I don't approach you yet. But you start to get antsy. You start to wonder, is Aaron going to live up to his promise? So how do you proceed? Do you break into my house, steal the mountain bike? Do you give up and say, man, maybe I'll just never go mountain biking. Maybe mountain biking just isn't for me. Maybe you go and buy yourself a bike that doesn't fit at all. It's not for the purpose. You go to a salesman that is like sees dollar signs, is like, I'm going to oversell this bike and cash in. And you take it out on the trail during a snowstorm and you get lost. Now, God had made Abraham a promise. The promise continued to Isaac and then followed through to Jacob. Unfortunately, Jacob and his wives weren't seeing the results they wanted. So instead of trusting God and waiting, they took matters into their own hands and they made an absolute mess of things. God made a promise. They didn't trust the promise. They wanted the promise to be fulfilled on their own timeline. And so they took matters into their own hands. God is trustworthy. But what's amazing is even in the midst of the mess, God was still there and God was still working. And that's what we'll talk about today as we continue our series, Faith Over Fear, a study through Genesis. We are getting close to the end. Well, I shouldn't say close to the end. Sorry about that. But we are up to chapter 29, verse 31. We'll pick up and we'll read through quite a ways in chapter 30. When the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, he opened her womb. So if you remember last week, so we'll even go back a couple weeks ago, Jacob was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. If you remember, he knew that the promise was going to come to him. But Esau, so Jacob and Esau are sons to Isaac. The promise was going to go to Jacob, but Esau was the older sibling. And so Jacob cheats Esau out of his birthright and out of his blessing. As a result of his deception and manipulation, the family is imploding. Esau is going to kill Jacob. So Jacob flees. He runs. He has to run for his life. And as he's running, he gets tired and he settles down into an area that the only reason why he settles there is because he's tired. So he settles down. He puts a rock around his head as a matter of protection. And then he goes to sleep. And during his sleep, he has a vision. God shows up to him, and he has an aha moment. God renews the promise. Jacob has an aha moment. And he finally gets it. He finally trusts God, but he hasn't been practicing. Faith is a muscle that you need to use in order to grow. And he hasn't learned how to grow this faith muscle yet. So he has this aha moment. He builds a stone of remembrance. And then he continues his trip to Haran, where he is supposed to go meet up with his uncle Laban, who will then arrange a marriage for him. So he shows up, and that's where we picked up last week. He shows up in Haran. His uncle makes a deal with him, work for me 7 years, and I will give you my younger daughter, Rachel, in marriage. So he works for 7 years, and Laban is also a deceiver and tricks him, and in the middle of the night switches out the daughters, and he ends up consummating a marriage with Leah, the older daughter. He wakes up mad, says, hey, what's the deal? I worked 7 years, which if you remember, that was about twice the amount. So back in those days, they paid for a wife. That was about twice the amount that he would have paid for a wife. So he pays twice the amount for a wife that he didn't even want, wakes up angry, goes and yells at Laban, and Laban says, hey, look, check it out. That's not our custom. Our custom, we never give the younger before the firstborn. And that would have been a gut punch to Jacob. It would have been this realization, whoa, I'm finally experiencing the deception and manipulation that I've been treating others with. So they make another deal. He's going to marry Rachel. He works another 7 years. And that's where we pick up in this story. So he's married to Leah and to Rachel. When the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, he opened her womb. But Rachel was unable to conceive. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben. For she said, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, the Lord heard that I am neglected and has given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne 3 sons for him. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then Leah stopped having children. So our hearts right here should be breaking for Leah. We don't know how much she was involved in the plot to trick Jacob. Most likely she didn't have a say in it. In that culture, daughters were thought of as property. So if she protested, she would have been punished. She was basically forced, she would have been forced to it if she had protested. However, she could have desired Jacob and thought this was the way to get him. We simply don't know what her motives were. We don't know her part in the plot. But we do know that she was unloved. Jacob never wanted her in the first place. Most of your translations have where it says Leah was neglected. Most of your translations have unloved or even hated. The idea is that Jacob did not love her, so he neglected her. She was in a loveless marriage. He most likely looked at her with distrust. After all, she did have some part in the plot to trick him. So Jacob doesn't love her, and he neglects her. She is living in a loveless marriage. She is lonely, and she is sad. Rachel, on the other hand, was loved, but she couldn't produce children. And in those days, producing children was very important. A wife that couldn't produce was devalued. A wife that couldn't produce was thought of as less than. However, Jacob still loved her. Now, we don't know how long Jacob neglected Leah, but eventually he begins to shack up with her to produce offspring. Rebecca or Rachel is not producing. Maybe I'll try this route to finally have kids. Now, if you remember, this is God has promised through you, I'm going to produce a nation. Through you, I'm going to produce this nation. And what is Jacob doing? He's like, okay, so I've got this one wife. God's not producing from this one wife. Maybe I'm going to try over here. And you see him taking matters into his own hands. He's not being patient. He's not trusting in God. He's taking matters into his own hands. And his actions will spark a rivalry that no other rivalry can live up to, I think. I mean, you've heard of the Broncos-Raiders rivalry. Nothing. I mean, if the Raiders were better, maybe there'd be something, but you know. So God has mercy on her. So Leah is neglected. God has mercy on her, and she begins to produce sons. The names of the children are important to note. So first she has Reuben. For she said, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now. Within all of these names, we see her desire for her husband. We see her desire to be loved. Reuben means, look, a son. So Leah thinks that because she has produced, she will be loved. She's living in this world's operating system, a system that says in order to be valued, you have to produce. She's bought into that world's operating system. She's bought into that lie that she can't be valued unless she's producing. So now she thinks she can be loved. Now she thinks she's finally going to be loved because she's producing. But Jacob still didn't love her. Then she has Simeon, and she says, the Lord heard that I am neglected and has given me this son also. Simeon means hear. Just as Hagar realized that God hears, so too Leah is learning that God hears. And her thought is, because I am unloved and neglected by my husband, God will hear my cry. And then because I have given my husband two sons, maybe now my husband will finally love me. But he doesn't. So she has a third son and names him Levi. Levi means attached. And she says, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne three sons for him. And we hear the desperation in her voice. Come on, Jacob. I've desired your love and you keep withholding it. So in desperation, she continues, but he still doesn't love her. So she has another kid, and this time names him Judah. Judah means praise. And she says, this time I will praise the Lord. We see that she finally gives up on Jacob loving her. She finally gives up on being fulfilled by Jacob and turned towards God. So even after her husband doesn't love her, she will praise God. It's like, just like Jacob had an aha moment, she has also had an aha moment that the love from her husband doesn't matter as much as love from God. And that finally she will turn towards God to get her value. Notice also through this entire passage, the term Leah uses for God is Lord in all caps. That means she's actually calling him by name. She didn't see some God as some impersonal being floating in the great cosmos who has greater things to think about than some small, seemingly insignificant woman. He is a personal God who cares about both the great and the small. A God who cares for the little details in life. A God who cares for both you and me. He cared for Leah, and he cares for you. So you might ask, where did she learn this theology? Not her pagan father. Ironically, she must have learned it from Jacob. He had his aha moment, yet he was still struggling with exactly how to follow God. Yet God still used him to teach Leah about how great he was, or how great he is. One of the principles we can draw from that is you don't have to be perfect for God to use you. He can use you, flaws and all. If you are waiting for a ministry opportunity to be perfect, you'll wait the rest of your life. God has an assignment for your life. God has a ministry opportunity for you, and he can use you, flaws and all. So let's see how Rachel reacts. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. Give me sons or I will die, she said to Jacob. So you can see the world's operating system is also influencing Rachel. In order to have value, she thinks she has to produce. In order to be loved, she thinks she has to be produced. Just as Leah thought, hey, if I produce these sons for Jacob, he'll finally love me. Rachel is afraid that Jacob is going to go after her. So it creates this sibling rivalry. And Rachel is comparing herself with Leah. Comparison is the thief of joy. When we compare, we steal joy. We will never be joyful if we're comparing ourselves with others. There will always be someone with more, making us feel like we need more, and there will always be someone with less, giving us some sort of arrogance. Comparison is a thief. If you are living your life comparing yourself to others, you will never have joy. So even though she is loved, she isn't producing like Leah and feels like she doesn't have value. So she overreacts. Give me sons or I will die. Maybe a little overdramatic. And what she's doing is blaming Jacob. It's your fault I'm not giving you sons. It's your fault that I'm not having kids. She is so desperate for a child that she's beginning to point her finger elsewhere. She's beginning to point her finger at others. And Jacob responds. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God? He has withheld offspring from you." We hear the sarcasm here in his voice, right? Kind of like, hey, I'm producing elsewhere. You know, get the hint here. I'm not the problem. You can almost see him pointing his finger at Rachel. This polygamy thing is not working out well for them. Polygamy never works out well. And they're feeling the destruction of it right now. What's also interesting is this is the only line in this entire section, this is the only line of Jacob that we see. And it's passive, and it's angry. He isn't actively leading his family. He's the patriarch, the one with whom God will pass the blessing. Yet instead of leading his family into greater trust and greater grace, he is letting a rivalry continue. He is letting a rivalry fester and grow in his house. And he's letting bitterness sneak in. Men, God has called us to be leaders in our house, not demanding, not throwing authority around, but to lead as Christ loved the church, meaning to put our family's needs ahead of our own desires, to lovingly guide them to the grace of God. Jacob is being passive. We see him being passed around like a ping pong ball. Instead of demonstrating faith and trusting God, he takes matters into his own hands and begins to lay the foundation for his wives to do the same thing, and it ends up in a dysfunctional mess. Picking up in verse 3, then she said, "Here's my maid, Bilhah. Go sleep with her, and she'll bear children for me, so that through her, I too can build a family." So Rachel gave her slave, Bilhah, to Jacob as a wife, and he slept with her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. Yes, he has heard me and given me a son." So she named him Dan. Rachel's slave, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "In my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister and won." And she named him Naphtali. So Rachel no longer cares about love, right? She is now in a competition. She saw Leah getting value, and now she wants that same value. She wants to win. What she cares about is an unhealthy competition, a sibling rivalry with her sister. And once again, the names tell us the story. Dan means to vindicate or to judge. She believes that this child is God's vindication for her. She believes she was looked down on because she could not produce. Now that she has a son, she has been vindicated. And she completely ignores the sin she committed while trying to vindicate herself. When we get sucked into the world's operating system, a system that values people based on production, we start to see people as objects to be used for our own vindication. And we fall into the same trap as Rachel. We think that what we produce is the most important, regardless of how we produce it. So we can do all sorts of horrible things while justifying it because it produced what we thought was good. It produced what we thought was vindication. And Rachel is actually going directly against God, yet labeling it vindication. And we can do the same. Naphtali means wrestling. This wrestling match is no small match. In the CSB that I have here, it reads, "In my wrestling with God, I have wrestled with my sister and one." So the word God here is Elohim, and it's actually used here to show the size of the match. It's a God-sized match. Thus, many translations read, "I have fought a desperate struggle with my sister," or "I have fought a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." The idea is this wrestling match, this fight between Leah and Rachel, is huge. And it will end up shaping a nation. And both girls are in it to win it. Another name that we need to note, and it's actually a lack of a name here, is when Jacob and Rachel talk about God, it's the word Elohim. Whereas Leah used God's name, Yahweh, Jacob and Rachel leave it out. And we see that there is not this personal connection that Leah had. It isn't personal. It's as if they recognize this life that they've been given, this newborn baby, is a gift from God, but it's not how God wanted to give it. It is as if they recognize they are going against God's design. So instead of a personal relationship with God, they make him impersonal. After all, if God is just some being floating out there, how accountable do I have to be? People are more willing to steal from a big company than from a personal mom-and-pop store. People don't mind cheating on their taxes. It is tax season, as a reminder. A lot of people don't mind, you know, fudging some numbers here and there. But man, people are appalled if someone's cheating on their spouse. So we see the more personal, the more difficult it is to justify. So disconnecting from God is a way we justify our sin. Trying to make him this impersonal being that's just floating out in the world. Well, that means I get to call my own shots. But God is a personal God. God cares deeply for you. He cares deeply for the intimate details of your life. He cares about the big stuff and he cares about the small stuff. He cares for you and is personally connected to you. He created you. He didn't just set things in motion, but he created you to have a personal relationship with you. But every single one of us at some point in our life has shaken our fist at God, made him this impersonal being, and rebelled against him. And as a result, every single one of us have been separated from God because he is a holy and just God, and sin cannot be around him. Our rebellion against him cannot be around him. We have all deserved to be eternally separated from God. But he is a personal God who cares greatly for you. And so for that reason, he came to this earth. And though our rebellion deserves death, the wages of our rebellion is death, he came and he paid that price so that we can be reconciled back to him. So Jesus came, he paid the price for your rebellion so that you can enter back into this personal relationship. And all you have to do to be in that personal relationship with God is to put your faith and trust in his work on the cross. And when you do that, he joins you back together with him so that you can have a deep personal connection with the God of the universe that loves and cares for you and cares about the small details of your life. But Jacob and Leah, or Jacob and Rachel here, are making him an impersonal God so that they can justify their sin. Picking back up in verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her slave, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as wife. Leah's slave, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" And she named him Gad. When Leah's slave, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son, Leah said, "I am happy that the women call me happy." So she named him Asher. So Gad means good fortune, and Asher means happy. Leah was finding her value in God. She had gone from being desperate for her husband's love to saying, you know what, I can be happy in God and God alone. But this competition has sucked her in. She has given in to the world's operating system, and now she is full-born into this competition. She is fully sunk into the world's operating system. So much so that she's willing to stoop to Rachel's level and give her servant to Jacob as well. This is beyond trying to get love from Jacob. This is turned into winning at all costs. And she thinks she is winning, so she's thrilled. She's going to do whatever it costs, including giving her servant to Jacob as another wife. Reuben went out during the wheat harvest and found some mandrakes. If you remember, Reuben is Leah's oldest. Found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother, Leah, Rachel asked, please, give me some of your son's mandrakes. But Leah replied to her, isn't it enough that you have taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes? Well then, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and asked, you must come with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So Jacob slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband, and she named him Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. God has given me a good gift, Leah said. This time my husband will honor me, because I have borne six sons for him. And she named him Zebulun. Later, Leah bore a daughter and named her Dina. So, in order to understand this story, we have to know that mandrakes were thought of to help with fertility. So Rachel is trying to buy her fertility. And Leah makes a deal. And once again, we see Jacob's passivity, don't we? As if he is a ping pong ball getting hit back and forth. He's just going along with it. So Leah comes to meet him and says, hey, tonight it's me. I've cut a deal for you. Very romantic. Valentine's Day is coming. So let's take a look at these names. Issachar means wages, and Zebulun means to honor. Let's just take a moment and appreciate the names. I mean, throughout this, we see all kinds of names that have meaning. How would you like to be named? Wages. It would be an everyday reminder. As Issachar hears his mom call his name, an everyday reminder about the dysfunction of their family. An everyday reminder, my mom had to buy my dad. Once again, the names help us understand this is no longer about the purpose and meaning of sex and marriage. It's no longer about this beautiful picture of two people becoming one flesh. No longer of the sacrifice God calls us to in marriage so that we may demonstrate his love for the world. This is one wife purchasing her husband from another wife. It's weird, and it's dysfunctional. And what's another crazy aspect of the story is that Leah actually has the audacity to accuse Rachel of stealing her husband. If you remember last week, Jacob's deal was for Rachel. Laban swindled Jacob and gave him Leah. This was the big deception that started all of this business. So it was certainly the other way around. Leah had stolen Rachel's husband. And just like Leah lost touch with reality, when we begin to compete with others, when we buy into the world's operating system and think our value can only come from what we produce, when we begin to buy into this, we begin to twist reality just like Leah had. We begin to point fingers at people and blame them for the exact things that we are doing. We begin to hold onto past hurts so we can sling them like arrows when someone brings something up. We stop caring about the truth and only care about the thing we think will finally solve our issue. The problems that Jacob, Leah, and Rachel were facing were God-sized problems, but they weren't turning to God for solutions. They continue to manipulate and deceive. They continue to take matters into their own hands. What would this family look like if at every single one of these points, one of these people would say, you know what, I'm not jumping into this game. I'm no longer playing this game. I'm just going to trust God. Could you imagine what this would look like all the way back in Laban's big deception when Jacob woke up and saw Leah and said, you know what, I'm now married to the girl that I didn't want to be married to, but God can make something work with this anyways. What would happen if Jacob would have just had faith that morning that God will get done what God wants to get done? But instead, Jacob decides that he's going to take matters into his own hands. He's going to twist reality, and he's going to pursue the woman that he wants no matter what. And all of the dysfunction that comes with it. Picking up in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son, and she said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add another son to me. Can you imagine what this house must have been like? The amount of dysfunction, the amount of chaos, the amount of fighting, the amount of hurt and sorrow within this house. Nobody trusts anybody else. They all had a God-sized problem that they took on themselves, and with every manipulation, with every deception, they only made it worse. With the very last line, Rachel turns towards the personal God. She says, may the Lord add another son to me. It's like she's finally starting to get it a little bit. And she makes this impersonal God, Elohim, become personal. And she uses God's name. She says, Yahweh. Now, what's amazing about all of this dysfunction, throughout all of this, God was still there. He was still ready to heal the brokenness. He wasn't giving up on this very dysfunctional family. Had they just believed the promise, had they just trusted God, he would have worked everything out without the chaos, without the competition. But God doesn't waste anything. And we see that with this story. Finally, Rachel turns to him. Now, the fact that God is in the midst of this mess should give us hope. Maybe you come from a dysfunctional family. Even in the midst of our dysfunction, God is still working. Even in the midst of our failures, even in the midst of us making a mess out of things when we try to take control, God hasn't left. And God even uses our mess ups. Through this line, God will use so many amazing people and eventually will come in the flesh himself to redeem all of humanity. Sure, things would have been easier for Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. But even in their sin, even in their mess, God was still working. You don't have to be perfect. God cares about the small things in your life. God intimately cares for you. And even in the midst of the mess, even in the midst of the chaos, God is still there working. Now, another amazing aspect of this is that each one of them were looking for happiness outside of God. Leah was looking for love from Jacob. Jacob was looking for love from Rachel. Rachel was looking for value from children. And we see the dysfunction and we think, man, that's crazy. That's some Jerry Springer stuff. I'd never be involved with that. But how many of us are looking for happiness outside of God. If I just buy another mountain bike, that's the one. That's the one that will finally make me truly be the greatest rider. I have no dreams of that. If I get that car, that one car with the heated seats and the cooled seats for the summertime, then I'm finally going to, if I just get that spouse, that one girl, she would finally just fulfill me. If I only could have a kid, if I just had that baby that I could hold in my arms, my heart would finally be happy. That job with all of its prestige, that's what I really want. Every single one of those things will let you down, without a doubt. The entire book of Ecclesiastes comes down to this conclusion: without God, everything is meaningless. With God, everything has meaning. Do you want to find joy in all of those things? Trust God. Without God, you will just be chasing the wind. And as you chase the wind, you will make a disaster of your life. But with God, everything has meaning. And even in the midst of all of the mess and all of the dysfunction, God is still working. So what God-sized issues do you have in your life? What are you trying to take control of? Today is the day to call out to a personal God, the God who deeply cares for you, and turn your problems to Him. Trust in Him for solutions and for healing. Oh Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that it paints this picture and the character of a God who is so personal in our lives, who so loves us, that even in the midst of our rebellion against Him, came to this earth and paid a terrible cost, that died on the cross so that we would be reconciled back to You. And we thank You so much for that deep personal love that You have for us. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in faith, that we would develop it like a muscle, that we would take just every little small step that You call us to, that we would continue to grow in the person that You have called us to be. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to quit taking control, quit acting out, and to trust You thoroughly with our lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.